Well, good morning, everyone. Great to have lots of visitors with us today. Just want to say, if you are a mum here today, or if you've brought your mum, or if you've got a mum somewhere, then you are really welcome. Why don't we just begin this bit by praying for our mothers and thanking God for them. Father, everyone here has a mother. It's possible some of us may not even know our mothers, but they're still there or have been. And we want to thank you, Lord, for our mothers, for all that they do for us, for the patience and the hard work and the unconditional love that they bring us. And so we ask your blessing on mothers here and wherever they are today. I pray that they would be able to enjoy a bit of peace today, a bit of relaxation as their children look after them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two things I just wanted to add on to what Christine said. One of them she may have said, and if you've said that, if you said this, Christine, forgive me, my mind went blank. Next Sunday, where are we next Sunday? Fab, well done. Don't come here. The other thing was just to say congratulations to Frank and Christine, or Frankine, as I believe they are now collectively known. As they are again grandparents, so congratulations to them. You can. Good to have them with us back again. We're in a series all through Lent called Jesus at Our Table, and we're looking at a whole bunch of times when Jesus shared a meal with people. Now that might sound slightly random to our 21st century minds. It sounds a bit like we're saying, you know, we're doing a series based on times when Jesus wore blue socks. What has that got to do with anything? Well, meals are not random. All through history, in lots of different cultures, and especially in the culture of the ancient Near East in biblical times, eating together or sharing food together was a hugely important symbol of relationship, of trust, and community. And that's why Jesus spent so much of his time either at meals and banquets and parties or talking about them or even hosting them. And the story we're looking at today is just such an event. Jesus has been invited to somebody's house for dinner. And what happens there is actually one of the most moving accounts in the New Testament. So we'll do a bit of digging to make sure we understand all that's going on. But as we do that study, please don't lose sight of the big picture of the story. Try and connect with the emotion of this, as well as reading the detail. Let's read the story. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke's Gospel. Luke is in the New Testament. That's the second half of the Bible. You'll find it probably sort of three quarters of the way through. Luke chapter 7, and I'm reading from verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, as we try to understand this story and apply it to our own lives, we pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds. Move just now with your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about witnessing, when you think about evangelism, about missions, about reaching lost people, what is it that makes the most impact? Is it a logical argument? Is it reasonableness? Is it the promise of peace or forgiveness or the promise of eternal life itself? What is it that can impact a person to embrace Jesus Christ? Obviously, you have to proclaim the truth. Obviously, you want to articulate the promises. But in the end, what is really powerful is the testimony of a transformed life. I think you can go down through the history of the Christian church and know that the church had a message that was believable when it demonstrated transformed lives. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that in his own personal evangelism, in his own seeking the lost, it was powerful to present a transformed life. Now, obviously, he couldn't do that himself because he didn't need to be transformed. But sometimes he used somebody who was transformed as an instrument to show the power of the gospel to someone else. And that's exactly what happens in this story. Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, here is seeking a lost man. And he uses the transformed life of a woman as the testimony to this man and all around the table at his meal. The man's name was Simon. Now, that's not very helpful because the New Testament is stuffed full of Simons. It's a bit like coming to this church and talking about Margaret. Which one? There's oodles of Margarets. So this isn't Simon Peter, his disciple. This isn't Simon the Zealot, who was another apostle. It's not Simon, who was one of Jesus' brothers. It's not Simon the leper, whose home Jesus stayed at another time. There's lots of them. This one is Simon the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, remember, were not big fans of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus was not a big fan of the Pharisees. He had some pretty harsh things to say about them a lot of the time. So I don't think Simon invited Jesus to come for a meal because he wanted to get all pally with Jesus. You know, this was not, wow, Jesus is coming to my house. What a privilege. At best, Simon wanted to hear for himself what Jesus had to say. At worst, he was probably watching out for something that they could use to get Jesus in trouble. And Jesus didn't have to be a prophet to know that. Right from the start, the welcome that Jesus had in Simon's house was distinctly lacking in any sort of warmth. In fact, it was downright rude. No greeting, no oil for his head, nobody to wash his feet. Now, those sound funny to us, but they were the most basic social conventions of the time. Imagine if you went to someone's house for a meal today, you'd ring the bell and they'd open the door and ask you in, maybe shake your hand or give you a hug or a kiss, hang up your coat for you, and then offer you a drink. We wouldn't even think about those things. They're just normal behavior. But if they didn't happen, then you would think about them. If you went to someone's house and none of those things happened, you would think, this is just a bit odd. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus in Simon's house. None of the normal greetings or basic courtesies that you would expect. So they started the meal, and the way they ate in those days was not to sit at a table on chairs, but to lie on benches or couches with your head propped up at the table, and your feet, because your feet were horrible and disgusting and dirty, even if they'd been washed, as was normal, you know, they'd been tramping through the dirt and the filth of the road. So your feet were kept as far away from the table as possible. So they began to eat, and as they did, a woman came in and started weeping over Jesus' feet. And the NIV just says, a woman came there. The actual Greek says, and behold, a woman came. In other words, look, there's a woman. And it's bad enough that it's a woman. Even worse, this is a woman who lived a sinful life. And that phrase almost certainly means she was a prostitute. Now, I need to explain this because to our minds, this just sounds really strange. How did this woman get into the house and into the room where they were eating? And why didn't Simon jump up and say, what are you doing in my house? So again, we need to understand the culture here. A meal like this was actually a semi-public event. You couldn't just turn up and expect to eat at the table, but you could come in and watch and listen to the conversation, and if you were lucky, you might get some scraps of food passed to you. This is from an account of a Church of Scotland mission of inquiry to the Jews in 1839. I think this is fascinating. Listen to this. At a dinner at the consul's house in Damietta, we were much interested in observing a custom of the country. In the room where we were received, besides the divan on which we sat, there were seats all around the walls. Many came in and took their places on those side seats, uninvited and yet unchallenged. They spoke to those at the table on business or the news of the day, and our host spoke freely to them. We afterwards saw the same custom in Jerusalem. And that's exactly the same thing that is happening here at the meal at Simon's house. So the woman was obviously really eager to meet Jesus, but her reputation, as well as the fact that she was a woman and Jesus was a man, would have made it very difficult for her to encounter Jesus in any other way. She certainly couldn't have invited Jesus to her house. But she hears that this meal is going to happen at Simon's house and thinks, oh, here's my opportunity. So try and imagine the scene. Maybe she was waiting near the door for Jesus to arrive. She probably expected that Jesus' feet would have been washed by one of Simon's servants, because as I said earlier, that's what normally happens. And then after his feet were washed, the woman would likely have planned to anoint his feet with the perfume that she'd brought. Imagine the look on her face when she realized that Jesus' feet weren't going to be washed. But she didn't let those dirty feet keep her from what she had intended to do. She didn't dare to kiss Jesus on the face, as Simon should have done, but she could kiss his feet, his dirty, smelly feet. She'd come with no basin, no water, no towel. And yet, as she began to kiss his feet, the tears began to flow. We can only imagine what must have been going through her mind, coming with all the baggage of her life, all the guilt and the shame, all the fear, all the insecurity. And she just begins to weep uncontrollably. And she could hardly have planned this in advance, but as the tears began to flow, she used the water of her tears to wash the dust and the dirt off Jesus' feet. Then what? Normally, after you'd wash someone's feet, you would use a towel to dry them. But she hadn't planned this, so she hasn't got a towel with her. So she used her hair to dry Jesus' feet. Imagine this, a woman used her hair, the most glorious part of her body in that culture, to dry the feet of Jesus, the most ignoble part of your body. And she didn't rush it so as to quickly finish an unpleasant task. She persisted at kissing the feet of Jesus. This woman's worship of Jesus was at great cost to her. It cost her the expensive vial of perfume. And we're talking really expensive here. The chances are that perfume may well have represented her life savings. That was a pension plan. And it also cost her the humility to kiss, wash, and dry the dirty feet of Jesus. But there was an even higher price that she paid. Maybe the greatest price that this woman paid was facing the scorn and the rejection of the self-righteous Pharisees and the other dinner guests at the meal. Jesus didn't give her a dirty look, but it's inconceivable to think that all the others didn't. Simon's contempt for this woman must have been written all over his face. And so too for the other guests. What in the world are you doing here? Must have been etched on his face. Could hardly be anything else for a Pharisee. Because for them, for the Pharisees, holiness was primarily a matter of physical separation from sin and from sinners. Now, it's worth us dwelling on that for a second, because we can very easily fall into the same trap. It's easy for us to start thinking, we're Christians, we've got to be holy, which is true, so we must keep ourselves separate from the world and from the community that we live in. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came and lived among the community, worked with them, partnered with them, built relationships with them, ate with them. Back to Simon's house, this woman is faced with all that contempt from Simon and his guests, but her desire to see and to worship Jesus was greater than her fear of those guests. Their scorn was a high price to pay, but for the woman it was worth it. Meanwhile, Simon was watching all this happening and was going through a spectacular exercise in missing the point. Remember, he was checking out Jesus' words and actions. Well, thought Simon, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know all about this woman. And if he did know all about her, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Delphine, do you want to go through to the kids? Come, Delphine, come through this door. Well done. Yeah, if Jesus knew all about this woman, then he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Because remember, being holy in the mind of a Pharisee was about separation, was about keeping yourself separate from sin and sinners. Now, it turns out that Simon was right about one thing. If Jesus was truly a prophet, he would know all about this woman. And Jesus did know all about this woman. And he knew what Simon was thinking as well. But Simon was completely wrong about his approach to sin and righteousness. Simon felt that his home would be more righteous by keeping sinners like this woman out of it, rather than inviting sinners in. Simon wanted to keep sinners out. Jesus went out to sinners. Part of Simon's problem is the failure to grasp the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. The Old Testament dealt with sin as incurable. And the main defense was simply to avoid contact with sin and sinners. The new covenant came with a solution to sin. The new covenant could change hard hearts to soft ones. And so Jesus did not feel that he had to deal with sinners the same way that the Old Testament taught, looking to destroy or avoid them. Think for a moment about some really nasty disease like Ebola, the Ebola virus. Simon the Pharisee looked at sin a bit like the way we look at Ebola. It has no cure. And so the best course of action is to avoid any and all contact. But you see, the gospel teaches that Jesus is the cure for sin. So Jesus didn't need to avoid sinners. He could seek them out. Just as we could aggressively attack Ebola if there was a foolproof cure. So of the two characters in this story, we've got the woman, the prostitute, living an openly sinful life. And we've got Simon, the Pharisee, the expert in holiness and being righteous, who probably thought he was doing pretty good, thought that he and God were, you know, buddy-buddy. And in many ways, he was right. Compared to this woman, his life was pretty clean. But the truth is, he did owe something. He was not perfect. Though his life was cleaner than the woman's, he didn't realize that he was a debtor as well. And the irony of this whole thing is this. The one with the more sins is the one who gets forgiveness. The woman was forgiven. Simon was not. So where does that leave us? What does this story mean for us? Well, Simon's part tells us not to judge another person's spiritual health by their actions. But this story isn't really about Simon. It's about the woman and the love that she showed towards Jesus. This is a story about worship. And the point is not who's been forgiven of more things. The point is who realizes all that they have been forgiven for. Didn't matter how good the woman was compared to someone else. All that mattered is that she loved the Lord. She realized how little she deserved to be with the Lord. And she was just overwhelmingly grateful for what she had. She loved so much because she was forgiven so much. That's what worship is. Worship is for sinful people, which, in case anyone is confused, is you and me. Jesus didn't deny or avoid the fact that the woman was sinful. You don't have to be perfect to come to church, which is sometimes the image that believers have given off over the years. You know, you have to be living right if you want to be here. Well, I know that's not the image we want to project, but when someone else's lifestyle disgusts us, it is hard to hide it. And they see that. But as Jesus said, when we are aware of our own sinfulness, and when we are also aware of his perfection, that's when worship happens. When we know how little we deserve, and yet God is good to us anyway, that's when worship happens. You see, worship isn't about us. It's not about making us happy. Christine said earlier, you know, we can enjoy worship, and she's absolutely right. I'm not disagreeing with anything Christine said here. Praise God, we can enjoy worship. It's a fantastic time. But that's not what it's for. It's for giving glory to God. It's not about singing the songs that we like. It's about Jesus. The woman was preoccupied with Jesus. She didn't care that there were others there who looked down on her. She only cared about what her Lord thought about her. She didn't care how many hypocrites there were around. Her worship was focused on Jesus. And for her, worship was not so much about receiving something from God as giving something to him. Jesus was approached by many people, many of whom wanted something from him. Now, I'm not condemning that. If I lived in Jesus' day and I was, for example, blind, I would want to come to Jesus for him to restore my sight. But this woman's worship was expressed by her giving to Jesus, not getting from him. Too often our prayers are a bit like a wish list for Father Christmas. And too seldom our prayers are praise and adoration alone, without any request, where our only desire is to be in his presence. So let's be thankful for the Lord's love. Be grateful to him for allowing you to know him and love him back. Sometimes it's hard. There were all sorts of completely reasonable reasons why this woman could have stayed away from Jesus and not worshipped him. She wasn't invited. She wasn't wanted. She might be kicked out. She would be scorned. There would be hypocrites there. But she worshipped anyway. So I say to you this morning, love him. Honor him. Respect him. Obey him. Spend time with him. Get to know him better. Remember all that you have been forgiven for. Don't forget all his goodness to you. That will spur on your worship. And if you are here this morning and you don't know how much you've been forgiven for, maybe you even realize how much you need to be forgiven for, and you think, well, how do I get that forgiveness? He's offering it to you right now. All you need to do is turn to him and ask him to be the Lord of your life and ask his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we sometimes think we need to approach you with fancy words and carefully thought out plans or intentions. And yet here we see a woman who just came to your feet and broke down in tears. Knowing all that she needed forgiveness for, and realizing your unconditional love. Lord, give us an awareness of just how much you have forgiven us for, that we would show you the love that you so overwhelmingly deserve. Because we want to worship you with all our mind and all our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.